Let's pray. God, we look again upon your cross, hoping to find your life. Your life amidst death, hoping to find your love that cannot be defeated, hoping to find your hope, hoping to find you. Amen. This morning, I'm going to risk sharing something that you may think is the most controversial, absurd, ridiculous thing I've ever shared as your pastor. And that's, I maintain that Mary Poppins, even to this day, is an absolutely great film. Maybe it's my love for Julie Andrews, but the song lyrics are catchy, inherently singable, quirky, and they somehow managed to capture the spirit of P.L. Travers' original stories, which were funny, weird, unsentimental, and straightforward. To the kids out there, if you haven't seen the original Mary Poppins, I commend it to you, and I also commend the book series. Both are great. A summary, if you're not familiar with the story. Mary Poppins is a quirky British nanny that is found from a series of books from the 1930s. But it was the 1964 musical with Julie Andrews and Dick Van Dyke which really brought her alive to most people. In the movie, Mary Poppins literally lands in the lives of Jane and Michael Banks, children of a stern bank executive and a patient, though flustered, suffragette. Mary Poppins takes the children on a series of small adventures, and everywhere they go, strange, miraculous things begin to happen. Among other things, together they jump into chalk drawings, they talk to dogs, and they fly. And ever since I rewatched the film a few weeks ago, I can't stop thinking about how Mary Poppins is a Christ figure. As Bert says at the start of the movie, I feel what's to happen all happened before. There are just so many things about her that look a lot like Jesus. Even more, I can't help but wonder if Mary Poppins might help us understand how the cross overturns our lives, how it opens us up to a brand new world and a new way to live. So how is Mary Poppins like Jesus, you might be wondering? Well, in the movie, Mary Poppins comes with the changing of the wind, with whom she sometimes speaks. She and the wind, they just understand each other, even when others cannot hear. Children, animals, and the marginalized, like beggars and street sweepers, they are the people who are accountably drawn to her. While adults, especially the rich and the well-behaved, the steady-going people, they find her and the things that happen to her to be distasteful, undignified. Mary Poppins is honest and sharp-tongued. She is loath to acknowledge her powers, reluctant to use them when others make requests. Yet she often acquiesces to persistence for the sake of mercy. She, like Jesus, loves to speak in riddles, especially when she's questioned. And she has the uncanny ability to weasel her way out of impossible situations. In many ways, Jane and Michael, the children in her charge, they remind me of the disciples. They follow her around. They're often reluctant. They rarely understand, and yet they are generally obedient. They quickly learn not to ask any questions, no matter how odd things seem. And they come to just accept her lack of answers. She knows everything, but never tells, Jane once proclaims to her father. And they dare to see the world like Mary Poppins does, full of wonder, full of awe, full of absurdity and beauty and love. The comparisons, they don't end there. Throughout the books and the movie, we experience a number of banquet scenes. The most famous is when Uncle Albert laughs so much that he floats and gets stuck on the ceiling. Then he lays out a lavish airborne tea party for the children with bread and crumpets and cakes. It's full of so much laughter that I just can't help but imagining us all sitting in the fellowship area enjoying food together again. And of course, at one point in the movie, Mary pours out ordinary medicine from a bottle, only for it to come out transformed. Lime juice cordial for Jane, strawberry ice for Michael, and for herself, rum punch, which she enjoys without abandon. When I watch this scene, it's hard not to imagine Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. Much like Jesus, Mary Poppins performs signs and wonders. She taps into some other reality and draws in those who follow her. Mary Poppins awakens faith, belief arising from a world disrupted of previous assumptions, just like the Jesus of the Gospels. It's near the end of the movie, fittingly, that I experience the Jesus of the cross. And it all begins when Mary Poppins shrewdly weasels Mr. Banks into taking his children with him to his work at the bank. On their way, the family encounters a lady on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral, calling out for people to buy a bag full of crumbs for the birds. And when Michael notices the bird lady, he desires to give his only tuppence, his 2 pennies, to the bird lady instead of investing it at the bank. The scene reminds me of that story from Mark's Gospel of the widow who gave her last 2 coins to the temple, only for Jesus to immediately say afterwards that the temple will be overturned, that not one stone will be left on another. Well, soon after that scene comes another. That's when Mr. Banks refuses to let his son give his tuppence, and so they arrive at the Dawes Bank. They arrive at their society's center of power, the heart of colonial conquest. They come to the place, as the song proclaims, that funds railways to Africa, dams across the Nile, plantations of ripening sea, and self-amortizing canals. They come to the institution that does not care anymore about the people, about their needs. Instead, it cares about wealth, about power and conquest, expansion. Let's pick up here with the first clip.
So, you have tuppence? May I be permitted to see it?
No, I want it to feed the birds.
Fiddlesticks, boy! Feed the birds, and what have you got? Fat birds.
But if you invest your tuppence wisely in the bank, safe and sound, soon that tuppence, safely invested in the bank, will compound. And you'll achieve that sense of conquest as your affluence expands in the hands of the directors who invest as propriety demands.
May I, sir?
Carry on, Banks.
You see, Michael, you'll be part of railways through Africa.
Exactly.
Dams across the Nile.
The ships, tell them about the ships.
Fleets of ocean greyhound.
More, tell them more.
Majestic self-amortizing canals.
Oh, it fires the imagination.
Plantations of ripening tea. From
tuppence, prudently, thriftily, frugally invested in the,
to be specific,
in the Dawes, Tomes, Mousley, Grubbs, Fidelity, Fiduciary Bank.
Mm-hmm.
Very well, my boy, give me the money.
No, I won't. I wanted to feed the birds.
Banks?
Yes, sir. Now, Michael, when you deposit tuppence in a bank account,
go on.
Soon you'll see.
Tell them more.
That it blooms into credit of a generous amount, semi-annually.
And you'll achieve that sense of stature as your influence expands to the high financial strata that established credit now commands.
Can purchase first and second trust deeds. Think of the foreclosures, bonds, chattels, dividends, shares,
bankruptcy,
carousel,
opportunity,
all manner of private enterprise,
shipyards,
the mercantile,
collieries,
canneries,
corporations,
stand.
I would show more if I could. I'd pick up with the next clip if I can. But for sake of time, I'll summarize what happens following. When Michael refuses to let the bank have his tuppence, I love his looks on that face. He just has no interest, right, in participating in this system. He doesn't get it. So he demands then that Mr. Dawes give him back. As he takes that tuppence from his hand, he says, give it back. Give me back my tuppence. And when he does, chaos ensues. People hear about the bank not wanting to give someone back their money. And soon there is a mad rush of people wanting the bank to give them back their money too. In a matter of moments, through Michael Banks' act, this bank is completely overturned. It's flipped over. Metaphorically, not a stone was left on stone. And this scene, the one that ensues right after the one we watched, it reminds me of Jesus' first act of Holy Week. When after arriving in Jerusalem on that donkey, Jesus heads straight for the temple. He heads to Israel's center of power, this religious institution, which has been co-opted by the state for its needs and not the needs of the people. The place which has become the crux of Jerusalem's economic power. And when you get there, what happens? Chaos ensues. Jesus overturns the money changers' tables. He drives out those who are buying and selling goods. Jesus refuses to endorse and participate in Israel's exploitative economy. And it's this act, which I believe that gets him killed more than anything else. It's this act that propels the people in charge that they have to finally strike back. Well, something similar happens in Mary Poppins. When one shuts down a bank, when one strikes fear into society's central economic structure, there's going to be repercussions. Someone is going to have to pay. And in the movie, the person who ends up paying the price, well, that's Mr. Banks himself. That night, after the incident at the bank, Mr. Banks gets a call from his supervisors. They ask him to come in for a meeting. Mr. Banks, this model of profit-focused discipline, this pillar of society, this successful banker, he knows what this call means. He's going to be fired. He's going to be disgraced. Let's pick up the movie back there with a portion from the song, A Man Has Dreams.
A man has dreams of walking with giants, to carve his niche in the edifice of time, before the mortar of his zeal has a chance to congeal. The cup is dashed from his lips, the flame is snuffed a burning. He's brought to rack and ruin in his prime.
Life is a rum go, Governor. I've had you.
You know what I think? It's that woman, Mary Poppins. From the moment she stepped into this house, things began to happen to me.
Mary Poppins?
Yes, of course.
My world was calm, well-ordered, exemplary. Then came this person with chaos in her wake. And now my life's ambitions go with one fell blow. It's quite a bitter pill to take.
It's that Poppins woman. She did it.
I love this clip, which captures Mr. Banks as he tries to wrap his head around the disruptive, wonderful force of this person who has entered, or better yet, who has made a wreck of his life. From the moment she stepped into this house, things began to happen to me. My world was calm, well-ordered, exemplary. Then came this person with chaos in her wake. And now my life's ambitions go with one fell blow. It's quite a bitter pill to take. It's that Poppins woman, he shouts as he clenches his fist. And as he says this, I'm tempted to shout to myself, it's that Jesus who came with chaos in his wake, who challenges all that I hold dear, who disrupts what I sense is real, who makes life unfold like anything I ever planned. To me, this is exactly what the life and death of Jesus has accomplished for this world. For the cross is about how Jesus refused to play the games which make our world run. The cross is about God's refusal to listen to our beliefs that violence is necessary, that we are called to win at all costs, that hate is more powerful than love, that peace isn't possible, and that death wins. On the cross, God refused to play by our established rules, to follow the prescribed script. Instead, Jesus willingly embraced defeat, shame, and rejection. Instead, Jesus allowed himself to look more like a fool than a savior. And Jesus did this to show us once and for all that the way that things are not the way that God longs for them to be. Oh, how this act, how it completely dismantled our well-ordered, calm world. I love how Matthew in his gospel has an earthquake accompany Jesus' death. For this is Matthew's way of letting us know that the cross is a disruptive force, a wonderful force that doesn't just subvert the world that we know it. It completely obliterates it. It radically disrupts the entire order of things. This world of greed, of power, of sin and death. This world of violence and racism and hatred and sacrifice. It's crucified with Jesus on the cross. It's finished. For here, the Lamb who was slain shook the foundations of the world. Here, God deprived it of its power. Here, God dismantled it once and for all. And it happened because God risked dying to show us that this is not all that there is, that this is not the world that God created, that another world is possible if we just allow our minds and our bodies to be freed from the assumptions which hold us captive. It's foolish, absurd, ridiculous, preposterous, outrageous to worship a savior who is crucified, to believe that all of life comes from Jesus' death. As Paul says in the passage that Bethany and Ian read for us this morning, The cross of Christ is foolishness. It's foolish to follow one whose life led to death by crucifixion. It's even more foolish to believe that this death liberated the entire world. And yet, as Paul goes on to proclaim, as Christians, we maintain that the cross is the wisdom of God. In other words, we maintain that the cross is the way that God reorientates the entire cosmos, and it's how we enter into God's strange new world of peace and forgiveness, liberation and freedom. A world teeming with wonder and beauty, absurdity, awe, and love, if we just dare to see it like Jesus sees it. Where life is more than the real world that we often cling to. Let me close with one last quote from Mary Poppins, again, coming from the mouth of Bert. As he talks to the kids before their first grand adventure with Mary Poppins, a quote which reminds me of the life that awaits for us, the life which God beckons us towards thanks to the new world inaugurated by the cross. When you are with Mary Poppins, when you are with Jesus, suddenly you are in places you never dreamed of. And the most unusual things, they begin to happen. Amen.